All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. I very much enjoyed our study of the last few weeks that we went through bibliology, and some of you asked about the recording. We have those online. If you would like a CD, I found some CDs so I can make some copies of that for those that would like that, so just let me know, and I think I can make that happen and to get those for you. And so if you missed any of those, I encourage you to go back for all of our church family as we went through this study and preparation for the future. And again, if you have any questions or want to talk about anything, I can talk to you all day about it. I'm sure Pastor Tom can talk to you all day about it. And but I'm also very glad to move forward and get back into studying and going through another book of the Bible. And 1 Timothy is the book that we're going to be going through over the next weeks, months, however long it takes, and leading up to our pastoral transition back in July. For a good month or two, I just read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus just kind of on repeat personally through that time. And 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are typically called the pastoral epistles, and they're written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and then the other book of to Titus, and really in many ways of him kind of pouring his heart into these young men that he had been involved in training. And so I was jokingly said I was going to preach sermons to myself. And but as I was looking over and preparing for this introductory message on this, there's so much here for all of us, and as we will look at this morning. And the book of 1 Timothy is especially very helpful as you think about, you know, pastors. It gives the qualifications of being a pastor in chapter 3, but there's so much more than just that in there. It's just a small part of it. It's so much rich truth about how all believers should live their lives that are pleasing and honoring to God. And we talked some about that this morning in our Sunday school hour, about striving to please God with our lives, of not giving in to temptation. And so this book isn't just for pastors. It's like, oh, it's written to Timothy, a pastor. I don't need to worry about it. No, it's vital for all of us. It's about churches and of Christians and what God has for us to be a local body of Christ here in this place. And of looking at answering some of these questions of what does it mean to be a godly believer? What does it mean to be a godly, healthy church? Many of us can probably think of things that make a church unhealthy, but what does it mean to be a godly, healthy church? What does God expect of us? What are the challenges that we all are going to be facing? There's a lot of things in here about doctrinal things and false doctrines and a lot of things like that to be prepared for as believers. And then what are some of the struggles that we're going to face? And as we'll see, he's writing to someone that he has poured his life into. And hey, these are things that I've walked through, Timothy. These are things that you're going to face in your life, and helping us all to be able to prepare for some of these things. And but this book goes very in-depth on some of these things, and it's very fitting that Timothy is the initial recipient of this special letter. We're just going to look at the first couple of verses this morning and give kind of an introduction to it and kind of an outline of the book and just to kind of whet your appetite for what's to come, hopefully. And or if there's one you're like, I'm going to be nervous about how you handle certain passages, then you know what weeks to skip. And now, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you again to be able to gather together to worship you. And Lord, as we sing these songs of praise to you and of thinking about the rich truth within them, that we can come to you with every care. And God, we're so thankful for that access that you tell us to come boldly to your throne room as your child. And God, we, as we begin this study and as we will see these wonderful truths on this book, they'd help us to have understanding of where we're going, of what you gave to us here, and some things in this book that many people get confused about. And Lord, they'd help us to have the right understanding of your word and to apply these things to our hearts and lives. And that as a church and as believers, we would be strengthened by these truths and encouraged as we face many challenges in our day. But we know that greater is he that's in us than he that's in this world. And that we're on the winning side. And God, they'd help us again through this day. In Jesus' name, amen. The human author that God used to write this book was the Apostle Paul. And in our days, we typically put the who wrote it at the end of the letter. You know, however you sign it, sincerely, so-and-so, you sign it at the end. But in these letters, they would typically be at the beginning. And so this book is from Paul, and he's going to describe himself for Timothy and the future audiences who would read this scripture. But just a reminder, refresher of anyone who may have forgotten some things about the Apostle Paul and why he is so significant, and why some people even question today if he even wrote this. That's kind of a recent thing. That's true of a lot of things. In recent times, people criticize and you want to undermine who wrote the Bible and things like that. But as well, establish that he is the one that wrote this book. And but Paul, his original name was Saul. He was a Jewish leader who was heavily involved in hunting down Christians. He had a zeal that he said later it was without knowledge. He thought he was doing God's work by killing Christians. It's kind of ironic, but he was so entrenched in the Judaism and what was taking place at that time, he thought that they were teaching a new false doctrine, and so he was hunting them down. He was a very highly intelligent and studied man. The Bible says that he studied under at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a very well-respected scholar of that time. He was also born as a Roman citizen, which is a very high mark at that time, though he was also a Jew. But he was also responsible for the deaths of countless Christians, including the man, a man named Stephen, who was one of the first deacons at the church there, the book of Acts, and he was witnessing and supporting that event, and it was after that that his life got totally shaken up. And I like to think that seeing what Stephen's response to being stoned to death and how seeing that impacted the Apostle Paul before he came to know Christ, I very much think that he took that moment with him of seeing God at work in that situation. And but then on later in the book of Acts, he's going down to go find more Christians to hunt down. And Jesus himself reveals himself to Paul from heaven. The only other person that we really know of is that has this ministry of the apostle that had this event take place. And he received Jesus Christ as a savior. And it's almost a funny, comical situation looking back. And who art thou, Lord? Like, who's talking to me? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. He probably realized, that moment, and as Jesus spoke to him, and but he receives Christ, and it's fascinating the humility and the love displayed by those brothers and sisters in Christ who welcomed him in. The guy that was responsible for killing many of their family and friends, and now he says, "Oh, I'm a Christian now." And Barnabas and others, they welcomed him in, they trained him. He spent several years in training. And then he would later go out as a church planting missionary. And then he is identified in 1 Corinthians 9 as the last apostle. And we'll look at that more in a minute. But he had the weight and authority from God to give leadership and establishing of these local churches here early on. And he identifies himself here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He was commanded, he was called by God to this role. And the word for apostle, there's two ideas of it. The general sense, it would be something as a representative. Think of as an ambassador, who's one who is sent to represent someone else. But the specific sense of what he's referring to here and other places in the Bible, Ephesians 4:11, is a specific role, just like a pastor or a teacher or whatever, was the role of an apostle. And God called him to this ministry, to this specific role. One person said about this specific type of apostle that it's not present in churches today. The qualifications of this type of apostle were, number one, to have been a witness of the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about that. Paul saw him as he revealed himself from heaven. Secondly, to have been explicitly chosen by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 9, verse 15 talks about that. And then thirdly, to have the ability to perform signs and wonders. Acts chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 12, many other places we see God did supernatural things through the Apostle Paul as a sign that he had been called by God to this unique ministry. And so the responsibility of these 12 apostles, and who Paul was kind of the second replacement of Judas in a sense, and but they were involved in the laying of the foundation of the church. And 2,000 years later, we're not still working on the foundation of the church. God has been building his church all throughout this time. And so that this role is not an active ministry or not an active calling anymore. And we believe that because the Bible says, we looked the last few weeks, we have a more sure word. We don't need to listen to what anyone else says. We have God's very words. At the time of the Apostle Paul writing, he was giving Scripture. God was inspiring it and using him as a human author. They didn't have the completed canon of Scripture, so that's why they had these, what we call sign gifts, to validate that they were actually sent and called by God until that canon of Scripture was complete. We don't need any new revelation from God. He gave it all to us right here and in the world that we see around us, and the general revelation. And so that's why it's important to remember, because God used these apostles to write the majority of the New Testament. You think about the New Testament books. Matthew was an apostle. Peter, John, James, and the Apostle Paul. And the other books were written by men who served alongside of them and were firsthand witnesses themselves. John Mark, who wrote Mark. Luke, who traveled with Paul extensively. John Mark did as well. And so that pretty much covers the entire New Testament by men that were influenced by this. And so God gave them this calling as apostles for this time, while God was still revealing his word before it was complete. So if you ever drive down to drive somewhere and you see a church sign and it says so-and-so, that the pastor is apostle, whatever, just keep driving. That's a big red flag, that they're identifying and equating themselves equal to this, and that they're essentially claiming that they're have a greater or equal or greater authority than God's word. And so that's a dangerous thing. And I'm sure there's probably some that say that in ignorance, that they've not understood this. But some claim to have that. Oh, you need to listen to me. I'll tell you what to do. No, God's word tells us what to do. God's word tells us what to do. Okay, well, I got one amen. Okay. I won't repeat it, but hopefully we get the idea that this book is what we're building our lives on, this church around. We went through that these last few weeks to look through the significance of why God gave us his word and how we can trust it today. And so, as we see in this book and throughout the New Testament, there's charges given for men like Timothy and for men like myself and anyone who stands in this pulpit, that we're not preaching our own opinions, we're preaching and teaching God's word, his authority. If I say, Josh Hamm says this, then you can take it or leave it. But if God says it, we can only take it, and we need to receive it. And so Paul, he was commanded, he was sent by God to be an apostle and to write this inspired scripture. And so God used him to write this book, and he carefully guided what he would say. And we see his heart of God, and we see Paul's heart displayed through this. And so the timing of this book is also significant, because it was likely written toward the very end of his life and ministry. So just a quick kind of a rough timeline. Paul's conversion to Christ would have been around 33 to 34 AD, according to many. Several years would go by from training and working at the church there in Jerusalem and other places. But then in around 46 or 47 AD, he would go on what we call his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas would go out, preach the gospel, see some churches started, a lot of things happen, and then they would return. Then they would go on their second missionary journey from 48 to 51 AD, sometime in that range. And it's on that journey that he's going to bring Timothy on board, which is important because this is who he's writing to. And we'll look more at that in a minute. Then his third missionary journey, 52 to 57 AD. Then he's going to be put under house arrest in Rome for the first time, 62 AD, several years later. He's going to get released for a short time, visit a few places like Ephesus, where he's going to appoint Timothy to be the pastor there, and he's going to write this book of 1 Timothy around this time, and then he's going to get put in prison again for the final time, and then he's going to write 2 Timothy during that imprisonment, and then he's going to be martyred for the faith sometime during that imprisonment. And so it's important to remember that Paul is writing this toward the end of his life in ministry. He's had about 3 decades of serving God. So this is seasoned wisdom that he is giving from God to Timothy. He suffered a lot. He's lost a lot. He's seen other people leave and depart from the faith. But he's seen God do incredible things, and including the raising up and training of the next generation of men like Timothy. And Timothy was involved in a lot of that work with him, of traveling with him. And so he's writing this to this young pastor, not sure exactly how old, young can be a relative term with it, to this man named Timothy. In Acts 16, we get their meeting of each other on this second missionary journey that we reference. Acts 16, Paul and his team, they came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, who was the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported by all the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew that his father was a Greek. And they went through the cities, and they delivered them for the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So he's going to pick up Timothy on the second missionary journey, and they're going to go and travel together. But it's really neat how he describes Timothy here. In verse 2, he says, Timothy, my own son or my own child in the faith. This is a very strong term of endearment. This isn't just someone he happened to meet once or twice and like, hey, brother, you know. They said, this is my son in the faith. You are like a son to me, Timothy. I've been pouring my life into you. That's the kind of relationship that they would have had. And the name Timothy means one who honors God. And he was taught the things of God by his Jewish mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. But we saw there that his father was actually a Greek, a Gentile. So Timothy would have had an interesting heritage, and a lot of people would not have been a fan of him because he's half Jew, half Gentile. Not very popular in Jewish circles at that time. And that's why he has to be circumcised in order to be able to minister to the Jews so they don't hold that against him. And it doesn't seem like from what we see, I could see here that his father's very much in the picture, and no doubt that's kind of why Paul takes him under his wing. But Timothy was from the city of Lystra, which is in modern-day Turkey. And there's that region there that Paul traveled through and preached and saw churches started. Some people think that Timothy and his mother and grandmother came to faith in Christ on Paul's first missionary journey. He came there to Lystra the first time, preached, they saw people saved, and the churches started. They think maybe that's when that they were saved and began to grow or something like that. And then a few years later, Paul comes back and hears Timothy, and now he's well-respected. He's grown in his faith. It says that all the people in that area had a high regard and respect for him as a young man. And that's a very high honor that they said about him. They had a godly testimony. And so Timothy then is chosen by Paul to be one of his companions and go with him in his missionary journeys. And he's going to be trained. He's going to be mentored by Paul over these next several years. And then even later on, he's going to send Timothy to represent him in places that he couldn't go himself. Very, very high regard that Paul had for Timothy. One person said that Timothy was to be Paul's disciple, his friend and his co-laborer for the rest of the apostle's life. He ministered with him in Berea, Acts 17. He ministered with him in Athens, Acts 17. He ministered with him in Corinth, Acts 18. He accompanied him on his trip to Jerusalem in Acts 20. He was with Paul in his first imprisonment and went to Philippi, Philippians 2, after Paul's release. And then Paul frequently mentions Timothy in his epistles, Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. He's referenced in all these books. Paul often sent Timothy to churches as his representative. 1 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians talk about that. And then 1 Timothy finds him on another assignment, serving as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And according to Hebrews 13:23, Timothy was later imprisoned somewhere and then released. So Paul talks about Timothy a lot. I think as much as any other person in his writings. Someone that was very close to him. Someone that he is pouring his life into. And could you imagine of being like Timothy, and traveling with and being mentored and trained by the Apostle Paul, a guy who did not know the word slow down. He's saying, I'm burning out for God, basically, on a couple of different occasions. He's getting thrown in jail. He's getting beaten to death. One time they think he's dead, and he gets back up and keeps going. There's times they have to tell Paul to go to the next place so they don't kill him, and Timothy's with him for a good chunk of this time. Could you just imagine seeing all that firsthand? What an incredible thing to see. But this relationship lasts until Paul's life ends. And even now that they are separated by distance, he set Timothy up and installed him as the pastor here at this church in Ephesus, and he's still investing in him. He's still writing to him. He's still desiring, 2 Timothy, that Timothy will come to see him before he dies. This is someone that is extremely close to him. He was mentoring him. He was like a spiritual parent to Timothy. And we talked about this idea of being a disciple, of being trained, of being a learner. Several months ago in our Sunday school, as I've been trying to lay this groundwork for this at our church, of trying to build this disciple-making emphasis and what that will look like. And I want to continue to encourage you and challenge you to pray about this and to pray about being a part of this as we've been talking about it. And we went over this during this time, but just a kind of reminder, in this time of history, to be someone's disciple meant to give a lifelong commitment to following them and carry on their teaching when they were gone. This happened in secular fields of philosophy with the philosophers of that day that they would have their people that they were training and pouring their life into, of Aristotle and Plato and all these different guys. They had their disciples, the Greek word is methetes, that they were pouring their lives into. The Jews had a similar thing with the Talmud, their system of training rabbis and teachers. And it was a huge deal for someone to say, this is my discipler. This is my person who is mentoring me. This is the person that I am learning from. And that their life revolved around learning from and working with that person. And so when Jesus came and filled that role as a rabbi, as a teacher, as a discipler, he picked not the social elite, not the religious elites or the scholars. He picked common people, fishermen, tax collectors, outcasts in many ways, and what other people called unlearned men. And he poured his life into these disciples, especially his 12 disciples, and especially the core three of Peter, James, and John. And what did they do when Jesus was gone? What did he tell them to do? Make disciples of all nations. And they did that. They carried the gospel throughout the known world, and they trained others to do the same. And this is what Barnabas did when Paul, when he came to Christ, he took him under his wing. And that's what Paul did with Timothy and others like Titus and Silas, that he brought them under his wings and invested in them, poured his life into them, taught them the word of God, and instructed them. And just like Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians, follow me, imitate me as I follow Christ. He's not saying you need to be like me, Paul. He's saying you need to be like Jesus and follow me as I'm trying to do that. Let me teach you what it means to follow Jesus, Timothy. And that's what he did. And Timothy received it. In spite of his mentor almost dying many times, of being put in prison many times, all the stuff he suffered. Some other guys, like Demas, said, I'm peacing out. I ain't living like this anymore. I can't do this anymore. And Timothy was faithful. He received it. He took it, and he carried it forward for himself. And that's what the great commission that God has given to us, to make disciples of all nations. And we desperately are seeking to grow in this area as a church. And I want everyone to continually be in prayer about being a part of this as we are working on fleshing this out. That we all need people who are pouring their lives into ours. I would not be here today without Tom McAvoy pouring his life into mine. And I want to be able to do that in my life, to pour my life into other people. And so the goal that we have, that we are working towards, of being equipped for as a church family, is that we have confidence to share the gospel with someone. Some people don't have that confidence. They don't know the verses. They don't know how they'll have the confidence to do that. We want everyone to have the confidence to do that. We want everyone then to grow, to be confident enough, not just to tell someone how to get saved, but let me show you how to be saved. Let me walk you through what it means to be a Christian and to lead someone else along. And then we all should hopefully have the goal for other people and someone else to be pouring their lives into ours, and that we are equipping each other to do this. And so our goal, as we are getting closer to putting some of this together, is to pair people up, all those who are willing to be part of this, and we'll figure out how that meshes as we get closer. But the goal is to weekly or regularly get together to pray with each other, to study God's word together, to give accountability to each other. And for some of you, that sounds like that's a little scary, that's a little weird. That's okay. It feels that way to me too, because unfortunately, that's not normal. For many of us, for most people, even in Christian churches, to be vulnerable to someone else, for them to pour their life into you, to be accountable and to help you grow in that. But we do this physically, just as a child is born. We don't just say, okay, Amelia, you'll figure it out. No, that would be child abuse. If I just left my newborn daughter on the side of the road and said, yeah, you'll figure it out. No. And so many churches are like, oh, I... I told them how to get saved. Okay, now they can go from there. No, we need to help people grow and understand, just like for many of us who were trained by different people and taught God's word. We didn't have it all figured out. We don't have it figured out now. We're still growing in this, and we need people who are pouring their lives into us intentionally, not just kind of a scattered thing, though that's great. As a church, we are doing this as a whole, but allowing specific people like Paul did with Timothy. And again, it's humbling. It's vulnerable. It's also as you're trying to pour your life into someone else because they may reject it. Paul experienced this. Those many people he poured his life into, not all of them were faithful like Timothy. Demas left him. John Mark at first left him because it got hard. And it's a vulnerable thing. But I hope that you will prayerfully consider as we are working on figuring this out as a church. And so as we go through this study of 1 Timothy, remember this relationship dynamic that they have. This is a mentor to his mentee that he has been pouring his life into for years. Someone that he has invested in. And like in 1 Thessalonians 7, he hadn't just taught him the word of God, he's poured his life into him. As we hopefully were willing to do for others. And so now Timothy's taking on this new role of being a pastor. And now he's not having Paul with him to guide him in person. And he's challenging him, encouraging him in this role, and all future leaders and churches who will come behind and like us who are reading this today. One person said about this, it's helpful to regard the entire letter as a formal authoritative charge, a list of duties that Paul is challenging Timothy to perform. The stance of the author is that of a friend and father in the faith expressing personal concern over the well-being of a younger church leader and the church in which he ministers. Because Paul knows that everything that he's pouring into Timothy isn't just affecting Timothy, but it's affecting this church that he's under and all those people that he's pouring his life into. And Paul knew that I need to pour my life into Timothy and encourage him. Why? So that he can do the same, so that he can continue on, so the disciples can be made for generation after generation. And Paul is essentially telling Timothy, I've walked this path myself. I've been in your shoes. I know what it's like. And I'm going to give you some principles, some encouragement, some instructions in order so that Timothy can be the leader and godly person that God wants him to be. And the same thing is true for each and every one of us, that these principles, these truths are for all of us. There's a few things specific to pastors, but as we'll see, even the qualifications of a pastor that's given, they're almost all character-based that all of us should strive for. And we'll see that as we get into it. So, what's an overview? What's kind of the key theme of this book that Paul is giving here to Timothy? And I summed it up this way. Other people can sum it up different ways, but I summed it up like this. The theme is the transforming power of the gospel that leads us to holy, godly living. It's the transforming power of the gospel that leads us to holy, godly living. And really, you can make, that's the theme of almost every book of the Bible, but that's really what's here. That's what's taking place. And there's a lot of things that are given specifically to church structure and leadership. But this is a book for all of us, because as believers, we're to live out the gospel that we've been given, to live out what God is doing in our life, because the gospel is not just about salvation. I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. That's great, but that's not all that it is. It's for our change, our sanctification. As we looked at Sunday school this morning, that God's will is that we are sanctified, that we are drawn closer and closer to God each and every day. It didn't just like, okay, I'm saved. Okay, I guess that's it. No, just like, oh, our child is born. Okay, I guess that's it. No, we're invested in them growing. We're invested in helping them along. And the same is true in these words that are given to us today. So what does that look like in our life? What does it look like for someone who's being shaped by the gospel? So here's a few things that we'll see in this book and give you a quick overview of these. And we'll be done. Some things that we're going to see specifically is that if we're being shaped by the gospel, it's going to stir us to contend for right doctrine. And there's a lot of this book that's given to counter specific false teaching and ideas. And guess what? We have even more false teaching today than they did back then. Because things get new and added and all the crazy stuff that's out there that we need to be aware of and be able to talk through. Another thing that for what it looks like to be shaped by the gospel is that it focuses our corporate worship on what is essential. And there's a whole big section here that's given to corporate prayer, how important that is. Being unified together, not just doctrinally, but in prayer together. And we see this all throughout the New Testament. Another thing that we see here is that it points us to God's heart for evangelism and disciple making. There's a few specific passages here that talks about God wants all people to be saved. That's a challenge because that means that we need to go and seek to spread the gospel to all places. Then next is that it calls us to follow godly leaders. And we'll caveat that with qualified leaders, accountable leaders, and exemplary leaders. And we'll flesh that out as we get to it. But God has given us leaders. He's given structure in the church. He didn't say, hey, you guys all figure it out. No, he gave us these guidelines, these parameters for our benefit. Then we see some things here. The gospel, it guides our interpersonal behaviors with each other. And it's interesting, it talks in here some themes about modesty, submission, respect for other people, things that no one likes to talk about anymore in a lot of ways. Then another thing we'll see is that it defines how we should treat the vulnerable, the widows, worthy elders, even employee relationships. And then the last thing is that it determines what motivates us. Is it money or spiritual gain? So we're going to flesh some of these out just a little bit, a little overview of each of these this morning. Number one, if the gospel is shaping us, is transforming us, and it calls us to contend for right doctrine. And this book gives a lot of specific false doctrines that are mentioned here. And guess what? We need to continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of what is true. Now more than ever, when truth is so twisted and manipulated, I saw a quote just, I think it was yesterday, that we have the access to more information than ever before, but we have more reason to distrust information than ever before. That's the world that we live in. You can Google search anything in seconds. And yet you can also find things that are just crazy bonkers and out there that have no truth at all to them in seconds. And it's we have to have wisdom and discernment to navigate. Oh, this one person said this verse means this. Oh, I guess that's true. Well, hold on. We need to do some deeper study sometimes and find out what is being said. And that is a huge part of discipling and teaching other people like Paul did with Timothy to train the next generation. Not just here's what you need to think. Here's what you need to do. It's here's how to think. Here's how to think biblically. Here's how to apply these things to our life and allow them to ask the hard questions. We were with our friends over these last couple of days, and there was some hard questions, things that, and some of the conversation that was good that were being wrestled with and encouraging one another and going back to the Word of God. But we can't just say, well, don't ask those questions, just do this. That's not good. Again, and there are certain things with kids that they can't fully understand, like our son's three. I can't explain to him all the things about, you know, all the time. Sometimes they, look, I'm dad, I said so, you need to do this, and because he can't fully understand everything yet. But hopefully by the time he's 18, that I'm not just saying, son, you just need to do this. Don't question anything, just do what I tell you to do. We all need to grow in our understanding and being able to help people. I had a great conversation this past week with a coworker, and she was burdened for a loved one who's began rejecting the authority of Scripture. And she was struggling because she had no idea how to have that conversation. She's like, I don't even know what to do. And so I was trying to encourage her and give her some helpful things to think through and to work through. And I was encouraging her and myself of how important that it is that we are constantly learning and growing as individuals and as a church. Because there's always stuff that's coming out there. And as we see, even from our highest offices in the land, things that are being pushed out that are ungodly. And we need to know not just that it's wrong, but why. What does the Bible say about these things? We'll get some more specific here in a minute. Teaching our children age appropriate with some of these things as they're younger. But we need to be able to give an answer to anyone who has the hope that's in us. Well, why can't we trust the Scripture? That's a great question. Let's walk through this together. They may ask you something that you have no idea how to answer. That happens to me all the time. You know what that should motivate us to do? Well, I guess, okay, go figure it out. Or I guess, well, maybe you're right. No, let me go study this out and we'll have this conversation another time and be able to learn these things and to work through these things together. And if you get stumped with something you don't understand and they use words I didn't even know what they were saying, that's okay. That happens a lot. We don't let that shake our faith, but it drives us back to God's Word to go deeper and study more and more and defend what we believe. And you know what? Sometimes they may ask us something and maybe they're right. Maybe what we thought wasn't correct, or at least maybe not as concrete as we may have thought. But a lot of times we go back and study it, and it strengthens us because it gets firm, because it's, wow, I studied this out even more. What I believe is even more unshakable. My understanding is even greater, and we can help other people. And whether they reject it or do what they will with it, it helps us and be able to communicate as best as we can. because our world is starving for truth. A friend of mine who just started a little podcast, it's called Starving for Truth, and he's walking through some of that, and it was helpful. But what this book tells us here in chapter 3, verse 15, what's the church to be? The pillar and ground of truth, that we're holding up the truth for those that are around us. We cannot and we should not never back down from what God's word says, even when it's not popular. And it's becoming more and more unpopular to say, thus says the Lord. This is what the Bible says. And again, we don't do that arrogantly or as jerks. We do it out of love and compassion, but we also can't cover up the truth because we don't want to have a hard conversation with someone. And that's going to be more and more. Just this week, our president was being interviewed by a man pretending to be a woman. And they were publicly talking about mutilating children and so excited about they're trying to get laws to do all this stuff. And many of you know what I'm talking about. And to do these life-altering, irreversible surgeries on them to change their gender, of what God created them to be. You can't undo that. You can do whatever you want to try to change it, but God created us who we are. And they were celebrating that. And then this person was celebrating, 200 or whatever days it was of being out of this lifestyle. And our president said, God bless you. God does not bless that. That's against God's word. And it's sad that we have to say that. But this is the culture that we are in. These are the questions that are being asked that we need to be preparing for. And not just saying, well, they're stupid. No, people, if they're indoctrinated as thinking that's okay, of course they're going to think it's normal. It's pushed out by the media. Everything they see is, this is okay, this is okay, this is okay, this is normal. When it's not, it's unbiblical. But we need to know what God's word says about it so that we can walk them through it and be patient, gracious with those who are struggling with that, who have questions about that. Not be like, well, forget you if you don't believe this. It's, no, let me help you. Will you walk with me through God's word together so that we can see what the truth is? And if they still reject it, that's on them. But this is everywhere. I have my own sin to deal with. We all do. But right now our culture is parading it on the streets, literally, is pushing it in any possible channel or media of social media and all these different things to celebrate what God calls vile and sinful. And this is nothing new. It's just getting more and more open and more progressive. And how do we even get in this mess as a culture? I think a big reason is because churches and pastors got away from preaching the Bible and calling sin, sin. And it started years ago with little things now comparatively. We laughed and found entertainment in sinful activities. a man and woman outside of marriage, doing things. It's funny, years ago, I remember I was a kid, and this was old when I was a kid. This may date some of you. But I Love Lucy. Remember that show? You remember what was stuck out about, Lucy and Ricky in that show for TV at that time? They had separate beds. You remember that? We've come a long way since then. Sadly, and the things that have been pushed out for years and years and what we as Christians became soft on, calling a sin of endorsing, and it's sad. And now it's just worse and worse and more open in all these different things because we didn't counter it then when it was still sin then in that one form. Now we're like, well, how do we get over here? Because we didn't call it sin here, and now they just, now we've got this whole spider web of a mess and that people are so messed up. We found it funny here, and now we're way over here. We got to get back to preaching that this is sin, but this is sin too. People, bash on LGBTQ, which is, it's sin, but so is a man and woman who are not married that are involved in sexual sins. It's wrong for a man to be involved in pornography, all these different things that we could go through in time. And so we've got to get away from all these other things and preferences and all these different things in politics and preaching God's word. And as a church, as we'll see, we're all responsible to keep each other accountable to this, especially me or Pastor Tom, whoever's up there preaching God's word. If I say something that's, oh, Josh Hamm says this, you need to do this because I think this, then you need to come and punch me. No, and you need to keep me accountable to that. Say, hey, well, wait a second, Pastor, what's going on here? And we keep each other accountable with that. And if I stop preaching this book, then hopefully someone in here will stand up and say, wait a second, that's not right. Have that conversation. And I hope that you will, because I don't have it all figured out yet. I've said many things from the pulpit looking back that I'm like, oh no, what have I done, that I regret, because I didn't know. And I'm sure that will continue on at times, hopefully in ignorance and hopefully not intentionally. But as Timothy's going to tell Paul in the next letter, 2 Timothy 4, he tells him to preach the word. There's going to be false teachings, all this stuff. Timothy, you preach the word. And I'm going to strive to do that to the best of my ability. But we must keep each other accountable in doing so, of preaching and teaching God's word. The second thing that we'll see fleshed out is focusing on essentials in corporate worship. And chapter 2 talks about this, of praying corporately together. What goes hand in hand with studying God's word? Prayer. They're two sides of the same coin, really. And we need to be unified in prayer. And I'm burdened. I know that we want to strive and have some different ideas of things to incorporate this better, of praying together more intentionally. And this disciple-making focus that we're working toward, I think, will help with that, of getting people together to focus on prayer and to focus on studying God's word. And a lot of things to fall into this, of singing together. Really, we're singing scriptural truth. That, well, you know, we're doing that in many ways. Their prayers, Will alluded to that in this morning before one of the songs that we sang, that it's a prayer to God that we are, you know, singing and lifting up to Him. But when we gather together, again, this isn't primarily a social time, though that's a part of it. This is a time of worship, worshiping our Creator, our Savior, that He is worthy of all of our worship and praise, and it should be normal for us to praise God together, to pray together, to worship God together. And I wonder, and I say this toward myself as much as anyone, but when was the last time that you or I were talking with someone who shared their struggles, and right in that moment, we prayed together? I think for most of us, for myself included, it's probably been a while. Let's pray right now. That's a difficult thing. That's not a normal thing, unfortunately, for many of us. When was the last time that, as God spoke to you about something that you heard, whether it was in preaching or read, as you're reading God's word for yourself, and God convicted, and you started praying and dealing with it right then? I remember growing up, different times, I'd be in a service, and God just speak to me, and just the service wasn't even over, and I'm dealing with it already. That God was showing me things I need to get right and to get right with Him. What did Jesus say that His house was to be? A house of prayer. I hope that we continue to grow in this area, and I believe that we all want to continue to grow in this area together. And we'll work through some of that in this book. Thirdly, we talk about this, but it points to God's heart for evangelism. As someone who's in love with God's word, we're studying and taking in God's word, we're studying it, that's going to fuel us and give us a desire to talk to other people. It's going to give us that confidence, that boldness to say, here's what God's word said, I've studied it out, at least I know the basics, I can share it with someone else, and to have that desire for our lost loved ones, our friends and neighbors and co-workers that we are burdened for, of praying for opportunities and asking God for boldness to be a witness to them. And we're to pray for that end, for God to use us to be proclaimers of the good news. And as we see here, chapter 2 and other places, that He is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. That He wants all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. I don't believe the teaching of limited atonement, that God only died for certain people. I believe He died for all people, that He says, whosoever will may come. And God's heart is for restoration and reconciliation of mankind back to Himself. And we all should be more and more stirred each and every day to share the gospel with people that we can, of build a relationship with people so that we can speak truth into their heart and lives, and asking God for witness and discernment of how and when to have those conversations of our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. We were sharing in Sunday school this morning some opportunities that God has been giving even this last week for people in our church, and how exciting that is, of, oh man, I want to be able to speak truth to this person, to these dear children that we have in here that we are pouring our lives into for the next generation. And every time that we are confronted with the gospel, we see what Jesus did for us. It stirs us over and over again to tell someone else about it, not to hold it in for ourselves, but to beg God for an opportunity to share it with someone else. So this book has that in spades, as we will see. Fourthly, it calls us to follow godly leaders, and as leaders, to be accountable. 1 Timothy 3 is kind of the main passage that people go to for talking about pastors, and rightly so. But I think sometimes it's, you know, it gets pulled out of the context of like, oh, here's what a pastor needs to be. And we forget what the rest of the book is about, that it's for churches and believers. It's not just, okay, Pastor Josh, you need to study 1 Timothy 3 and figure that out. Oh, the deacons, they need to study what it means to be. No, we all need to know this, because one day I'm not going to be here. Hopefully that's not for a long time. But if God takes me home, God does whatever, then we need to know, okay, how do we choose the pastor? What are the qualifications? What do we need to know? What standards do you need to hold me accountable to as a pastor? That if I get off in these areas, that you come to me and says, hey, you are not living in according to God's word. That's a hard thing to do, but if we don't even know what they are, then we can't keep someone accountable to that. And so what we're given here is not just a job description, what a pastor does or what a deacon does, but it's what they should be. And their character based, almost all of them. And again, the neat part is that almost everyone is given is something that is expected really for all believers to be, that we all should strive for. Because there may be some future leaders in here. And not just those guys, but we need more leaders to step up. And would you meet the basic criteria that's given here if God were to call you to be in one of these roles? That God calls us to live godly lives that are pleasing to him, from the leadership, but all the way down to every single person within our church. Fifthly, the gospel guides our interpersonal relationships and behaviors with others. And there's some very tricky passages for a lot of people in this book. And some of these I'm excited to get into a little deeper and kind of see if my thoughts that I've heard and thought line up here. And it'd be interesting to see with some of these, but it talks about things like submission, respect, modesty. Those are not popular subjects, even in churches. And again, some have warped these to be extreme, but there's many people who just don't have them at all, and which is just as bad, if not worse. And that we need to know what it talks about here. It talks about men and women and the differences. And I'm glad that God created me a man. My wife is pregnant right now. I'm so glad I never have to go through that. It's bad enough watching her go through it. I don't want to go through that. And I'm thankful that God made me a man, but there's things that come with being that God has called me to be. And one is not superior to the other. We're called to complete each other. And again, if our church was all men or all women, that would be a problem on either side. I'll let you decide which one would be worse. And no, but God created us differently, and I'm thankful for that. But instead of letting culture or even tradition dictate what that looks like, what those roles look like, what does God's word say? And we embrace what God has set up. And I was listening to something even recently about some of these things, and I won't get off onto all of it, but it was basically encouraging us to find what God says here for us to be in these roles and to please him with it. Even if it's not popular, even if other people disagree, then that they can do what they will. We're going to try to follow what God's word says as best we can. And this book deals with a lot of these things here, as we will see, and how the gospel shapes us in this area. It gives the right definitions of these things that many have twisted. Six, it helps us, the gospel, it transforms us and shapes and defines how we treat the vulnerable. And you can tell a lot about someone by how they treat someone who can't do anything for them. It's easy to be nice to someone who you think, oh, they can help me out one day. I can get something out of this relationship. It's another thing when someone who has no ability to do anything back. And we saw that as we went through studying the book of Ruth. And what a beautiful picture that was. And with Boaz and Ruth, that whole situation, how Ruth treated Naomi, who couldn't do anything for her, how Boaz treated Ruth, and so on. Beautiful pictures of that. But chapter 5 and some other parts here talks about how to treat a widow and what a widow in need is. And it gives a very strong statement about those who don't take care of their own family. It says that they have denied the faith and they're worse than an unbeliever. An unfaithful person if they don't take care of their own family. And I can say this easier because they're not here, but Pastor Tom and Wanda are teaching us this right now of what this is looking like. And though they're not perfect, because none of us are, and they've been a great example of living that out. And we'll look more at that as we get into this later on. But that's real love displayed when it's freely given to someone who can't give it back, who can't return. James 1:27, pure religion is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And then also talks a little bit about of financially supporting ministers. And though it's not a commanded thing, it's a huge blessing. And I'm very thankful for how God has blessed our church in this area. And then also talks about servants and the idea of more of an employee-employer relationships and how that looks and how as employees we should be, or as employers, how we should treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll go through that as we get to it. And the last one of chapter 6, where it talks about the gospel shapes and defines and determines what motivates us. Most people in this life are motivated by a paycheck, which isn't necessarily inherently bad, but that's what most people are living for money, for things, for stuff. And as believers, especially as leaders, money should never be our chief motivation in life. Paul charges Timothy to pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, and to fight the good fight of faith, not to give in to the love of money, which is the root of all evil. So Timothy, don't fall in love with money. Don't go wishing, man, pastoring's hard. I need to go find money and something else, or I need to do whatever. I was listening to a thing last night. We were driving back about, you know, bivocational ministry and all these different things and the pros and cons of it, and how even as someone who's bivocational, that even that can become about money as well. And it's a challenge for all of us. But as believers, our motivation should not be to wake up every day to go to work to make money. It's to wake up to please God. And that comes through the job that we work. It comes through the school that these kids will go through. It comes through every facet of our life of representing God, that our workplace, our school, our financial resources, they are all just tools that we are stewarding for God's glory. They're not for our own selfish interests. And so we get up to go to work. We get up to go to school for the kids. We're going with a higher purpose. But the challenge is that we are tempted, as we talked about in Sunday school, for all the things that are out there that vie for our attention, that tempt us to get our focus off the greater goal of pleasing God. And on the other side of it, you know, while I don't believe in the prosperity gospel, if you follow God, you're going to be rich and have lots of money. I also don't believe in the poverty gospel. If you follow God, you have to be poor either. God has blessed many, and all of us in this room of living in America are in the top percentage of the entire world. That God has blessed us. And we don't have to be ashamed or feel guilty of that. Because that's what we've worked for, that's opportunities that we have had. But as the Bible says here, as we'll see, we should not set our hope and joy in those things. That's not what we're living for. It's just something that God has given that we can find some temporary enjoyment in. But that's not what my life is about. I'm serving God. I'm enjoying Him. And some of those other things are just a part of that. So this book is about a gospel-shaped life. Someone who's following God, who's serving God. And yes, that's going to greatly affect how we view and are involved in a local church, as God wants every believer to be. And this book talks a lot about the church leadership and what that looks like. But this book is for everyone, because we all have a part in this church, or whatever church that God has called us to be in. And every person in this room is either a leader, is following a leader, or a future leader, or maybe all of the above, perhaps. And so it's important because all of us are expected to be part of this. And it's to not be part of a church means to not be part of the accountability and structure that God has given. We're, you know, floundering and floating around. And yes, there's times in life of moving and different things like that, of being careful to find a place that God would have. And I appreciate Pastor Tom. And we've had, you know, friends and stuff visit in the past of saying, take your time. This isn't a light decision. It may take you a while. And my in-laws, Kayla's parents, are going through this right now. They just moved to Ohio and they're working through this as well. We're like, it's okay to take your time. It's an important thing, decision to make. But these things, as we'll see as we go through this book, are vital for all of us. And I hope that we're all going to be encouraged, that we're all going to be challenged by these things as we go through them and allow the gospel of Christ to continually shape our lives and our church. That a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, that our church does not look the same. Some of us are going to get older physically, but hopefully, spiritually speaking, our church is not the same. I hope my life is not the same. If I look the same a year from now as I do today, then something is off. Just like our children, as they are growing, and our son with some of his things, his bio family, and they monitor his growth. It had taken a while back, and he had to get a growth x-ray on his hand or whatever, and they're going to do it in a few months to see, is he growing as he should be? Or is he short because something else is going on? Is he short just because he's short? And they're working through that. So they're tracking carefully. Is he growing on pace for what he should be? And the same is true in our lives. And this book is a great, gives many things to help us give some evaluations. Is my life growing in these areas? Am I growing in my studying of God's word? Am I growing in my understanding of doctrine? Am I growing in my desire to share the gospel with others? Am I growing in my desire to be the leader that God would have me to be, or to be the father that God would have me to be? Am I desiring to be the man or woman that God has called me to be? Whatever these things that, as we go through this book, that they give us some great checkpoints. Am I more in love with money than I was a year ago? Is my life built more around that, or is it on sacrifice and giving? So these things are going to be a great help to us, I believe. And the last thing is, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, this book isn't going to be very helpful to you. If the gospel can't be shaping you, if you haven't been transformed and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, because God does that work. I can't do it. I didn't save myself. God saved me. I just received that gift willingly as a young person, and then began that journey of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And so if you don't know Christ as your Savior, we'd love to talk to you this morning of what that looks like and answer any questions about that you may have, or any question at all. And you may ask me something. I say, I have no idea. Let me figure it out. And let me go study it, or whatever it may be. But let's continue to desire to grow together and studying and living out God's word as he would have us to. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. We thank you for this incredible book of 1 Timothy. And that you'd help us over these next few months as we go through this. That you help us to have the right understanding and interpretation and application of these truths to our life. And God, as we, again, we're talking about in our culture where so many things are mixed up and messed up, that you'd help us to go by what your word says, even when that is not popular, even when that goes against what others may say and do. They'd help us to be faithful to your word, and that we continue to work together as a church to grow in these different areas, and that we would continually be shaped by the power of the gospel and by the Holy Spirit using your word in our lives, and that we would be willing vessels and allow you to change, that you convict us of things in our life that are wrong that we need to deal with, and help us to grow in these areas. And God, we're so thankful for what you have been doing over these years, and that this will continue on for generations to come, for these young people, that they will have a church that is here and growing still years from now, and that we will all continue to seek to have a part in that, of allowing you to build your church in this place and use us all to be a part of it for whatever parts that you would have us be. God, we're so thankful for that, that you'd be with us through the rest of our day, that you'd bless our fellowship and food as we enjoy this time together here in a few minutes. And God, we're so thankful for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being with us here this morning. And in a few minutes, we'll gather over at the fellowship hall. And if you're guests with us, we'd love to have you stick around. And I believe we've got plenty of food over there. And looking forward to a great time with it. And we'll give everybody a few minutes to get things set up. And then we'll pray and start eating over there, 5 or 10 minutes, however long it takes. So you can fellowship here, but migrate slowly over there because I want to eat. And I'm sure we all do as well. These kids, he's ready to eat. Yeah, Liam is excited to eat, so good. And looking forward to a great time with that. And again, if we can be a help or blessing to you in any way, please let us know. But you're dismissed. Thank you.